Well, let's open our Bibles this morning to the book of Romans and find, if you would please, chapter 8. Let me try to read a few verses to us, and our text, both hours today, will be in the earlier chapters. Chapters 1 through 5, Paul establishes that his people are, God's people are delivered. Chapter 6 and 7 are chapters of contention and argument. And chapter 8 gives way to security and assurance. So I want you to read with me in these familiar verses, verse 28 of Romans 8. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Who is that? That is them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank Thee for this day, for every mercy, for every goodness from Your hand, for every supply of Your providence. Would You turn our minds and our hearts upon Thy Word and upon Thy Gospel, that one that was worked out by our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for those who are not with us, for whatever reason, and wherever they may be. Bless those who are listening by the live streaming today, and bless our congregation as we meet and fellowship around our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's open our Bibles this morning and let's turn, please, to Romans chapter 4. We come to our final two messages today in our study of the doctrine of God's grace. I've not tried to make this a formal statement of grace. However, I wanted to preach from a number of passages that refer to God's grace. So let me back up just a little bit and talk about what we've done and where we are. I began with talking about Moses and God's grace, coming from Exodus 33, where God said that I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And then we move from there to talking about God's amazing grace from Isaiah 55, where He talks about coming and buying, but with no money. It's a metaphor and a picture of grace and having nothing to provide, but saving all by grace. And then we talked about man's conscience and God's grace from Hebrews 12 and verse 15. And then gospel simplicity and God's grace from 2 Corinthians 11. And then you remember we talked about Ruth. You seem to like talking about the pictures that were in Ruth, spiritual pictures that spoke of her poverty and her providential path and of her provider, and also then of the promise that God made to her, and then finally seeing that from her, from her union with Boaz would come David, and out of David would come our Lord Jesus Christ. Then I talked with you a little bit about God's sovereignty and God's grace, and we used Jonah as a sort of a launching pad to talk about God's sovereignty. From there, we began to talk about the apostle of grace, and of course, that's the Apostle Paul. And I think we're justified to say that because probably 75% of all the references in the New Testament to the word grace come from the books that are written by Paul, and he is a writer of at least half, and probably very influential with the other book, which is Hebrews. And by the way, next week I plan to begin a series on Hebrews. So next week, Lord willing, we'll start, and you may want to read the first verses of Hebrews. But we talked about calling and grace. He spoke of His own calling being by grace in Galatians, the first chapter. Then after that, we talked about the effectual call of grace, or what we call God's summons and God's grace in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 9. And then we spoke of God's election and God's grace coming to us from Romans 11, where he speaks of that very thing, God's election being by grace. And then we began talking in Ephesians. It took a little time to get out of Ephesians, I thought. But we talked about redemption and grace. Talked about those blessings that are named in that first chapter. From that was a natural step over to talk about faith and grace in the second chapter, and to show how that all linked together. And to separate Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 from what's been said in the first chapter is a grave error, leads to great mistake, and the opposite thing of what Paul intended. From there, I brought a couple of messages concerning God's eternal purpose and grace. And then last week, two messages on the trail of righteousness and God's grace. And the trail of righteousness, whether I said it well or not, I meant to say that the trail of righteousness concludes at the cross. If you study righteousness, it brings you to the cross. And to fail to preach God's righteousness is to fail to preach the cross. You cannot preach the cross without preaching this righteousness. Men may not like it. Our world has no comprehension of the importance of this matter, but you cannot preach one without the other. And then that leads to the natural subject for us to conclude with, and that is justification and God's grace. How can you talk about God's grace without talking about justification? And how can you talk about justification without talking about God's righteousness? So I tell you what I want to do today. I want us to consider five truths about justification. And if you can get a hold of these five truths, I believe it will be a lot of help to you. Nothing probably new to you, but nevertheless, things that we need to know. Now, the first thing I want to talk about comes, let me first of all read our text. The two places where the word justification appears, and only two times in all of the scriptures, in chapter 4 and verse 25, the last word in verse 25 is the word justification. It talks about Jesus our Lord being raised from the dead in verse 24, who was delivered not in order for us to commit offenses, but because of our offenses. And was raised again, so here's a parallel statement to that, and was raised again, likewise, because of our justification. So both because of our offenses he was delivered to the cross, and because of our justification already completed, he was raised from the dead. And then the other place that the word justification appears is in verse 18 of chapter 5. So here is a summation of what he's been talking about. Therefore, as by the offense of the fall of one, that would be, of course, the first Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. For all the men related to that first Adam, and that would be you and me and all who've gone before us and all who'll come after us. Even so there's one of the comparisons. I'll talk about these a little later. By the righteousness of one, that righteousness worked out by Christ, the one resulting from his obedience unto death, the free gift came upon all men, meaning all men related to him, unto the justification of life. So there's the second time that we see this word justification. Now, justification, first of all, was a thing that was needed. So let me talk a minute about why justification was needed. So I want you to go back with me to chapter 3, and our verse to begin with in chapter 3 will be verse 24. I'm talking about the source of justification, and he said in verse 24, being justified freely by his grace. So there's our source. The source of justification is grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He goes on from there. Well, why was justification even needed? Why did there need to be a justification? Well, there needed to be a justification because there was a condemnation. And condemnation came because of what he said in verse 23, For all have sinned, and literally in your Bible, you probably have it already marked down, having heard me say it for now 25 years, for all did sin. He's not talking here about our continuous sins. We all did sin. And if you went over to chapter 5 and verse 12, where he talks about the sin of Adam, same phrase that is used, and he means we all did sin in Adam. When Adam sinned, we all sinned. We sinned in our representative. Just as if we were there, we sinned along with him. For all did sin. But then also there is the practice of sins. The sins from our heart and our mind, from our way of life, our behavior, and come short of the glory of God. We're sinners in every way. We are sinners by imputation. We are sinners by practice. Well, what that resulted in was condemnation. So let me show you a couple of places where that word appears. If you look over in chapter 5 and in verse 16, 5:16, not as it was by the one that sinned, so is the gift for the judgment, but was by one to condemnation. Then we saw that word again in verse 18, where he spoke of all men to condemnation. Then in chapter 8 and verse 1, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation. So when he talks about there is condemnation, now there's no condemnation, we need to know what's taken place from chapter 5 to chapter 8, don't we? But this word condemnation is a word that means more than just judgment. It is the sentence resulting from judgment. And it's a very powerful word. And what we know about this condemnation is that it was universal and that it was in full force at the time of the advent of Christ into this world. Lots of reasons I could give you, but if you'll look in chapter 5 and verse 8, it says that God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, still regarded as sinners, God still held us as sinners. He didn't look upon us as justified. He looked upon us as sinners, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So this condemnation, this judgment, was in full force when Christ came into the world. And He had to come into the world and do His work. Only then could Paul say in chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation. So in chapter 5, the condemnation is still in place. But in chapter 8, the condemnation has been removed. And then what about what Peter said when he said that Christ died the just, that's Christ, the righteous one, for the unjust or the unrighteous ones? So when He died for us, we were unrighteous. So any idea that we were justified at the time of election is totally foreign from the revelation of Scripture. And we stand flat-footed altogether against that idea. So mankind, therefore, when you think about this, both his imputed sin and his practice of sin, he's in a helpless and hopeless state. That's you and me. That's all of us. All of the sins of lawlessness, all of the sins of judgmentalism are in all of our being. With only his law and the sin of man before him, think about this now, with only God's law before him and only the sin of sinners before him, even God could not judge a single man forgiven and justified without compromising his holy character and his attribute of justice. Even God couldn't do that. There's certain things God can do. And God couldn't do that without compromising himself. So what is the answer to condemnation? Well, look with me again to the place of our reading a moment ago in chapter 8. Look in verse 31. Let me say a word to you about verse 30. This is a confusing verse to many. But verse 30, I want you to think of it as like taking a picture with a wide-angle lens. I used to have a camera where I could be up close and I could take a wide picture, a wide-angle lens. And it's pretty nice so that I could be right down in front of you, close to you, and get all of you in that picture, wide-angle lens. That's what this is. This is a wide-angle lens of the whole picture of salvation that he states in verse 30. And he shows how that God's salvation links together, and these links cannot be broken. Then in verse 31, he begins this series of questions. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, if that is true, if God is for us, no longer holding us in condemnation, no longer regarding us in unrighteousness, if that be so, who could be against us? Not a devil, not a devil in hell, not another sinner. Nobody could be against us, that is, be effectual against us. Here's what God did. God spared not His own Son. In order for God to be against us, in order for God rather to be for us and not against us, He spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? That is not a Jaguar in every garage. That's not what it meant by all things. He means all things necessary to salvation. All things necessary to understanding this salvation. All things necessary to coming to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He freely, sovereignly, gratuitously gives us all things. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. God is the one who did all of the justifying. It is the God who continues and maintains our justification. Not only did He justify us, He maintains our justification. It is a continuous action. It's durative so that it endures time. So justification is the answer to condemnation. This word means to declare one as he ought to be, meaning righteous before God. That's what we ought to be, is righteous before God. But none of us are. Knowing ourselves, looking at ourselves, and seeing ourselves as biblical sinners, we know there is no way that we are righteous before God. We're not holy before His law. We're not without charge before His justice. But that's what justification did. It justified as if original sin and actual sin never occurred. Didn't make us innocent now. We were not innocent. But justified. Justified as if Romans 3:23 never took place. Justified as if never condemned, never lost, never undone. Justified as if righteous as His own Son. Justified before His eyes only. Not in my eyes, but in His eyes. Justified before His law. Not by our doings, but by His justification, that declaration. Justified because righteousness was fulfilled by Christ. Justified because righteousness was accepted and imputed by God. Justified never to be held eternally liable for sins or trespasses. Justified once at, by, and in connection with the cross. So when He says here in 3:24, being justified. The next word He says is freely. Don't you love the word freely? All the advertisements that you'll get will have the word free in there. Something will be free. It may not amount to much, but something will be free in their advertisement. We love the word free. Freely here is the word gratuitously, without condition to the sinner. No condition. If there were a condition to the sinner, then justification would at least in part be contributed to the sinner and would be exactly what this word and grace is against. It would be by some condition for the sinner. The most slippery thing is to turn the very thing that enables us to see it, and that is faith, into a condition. By His grace, He says. No preposition here, so it's not really by grace, it's really graciously. It's simply His grace or His graciousness. God is so gracious that He extended His graciousness in unearned, unmerited, undeserved, and actually ill-deserved, unconditioned, unsought, but saving manner. It's salvation conditioned on another, the Lord Jesus Christ, through redemption, that is, that redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to talk with you a little bit about, go on talking about the source, which is grace, freely, this source of grace. But let me talk with you for a few minutes now about the condition of justification. So if the source is grace, what is the condition? It's not unconditional. We might use that word unconditional, but it means it's unconditional to the sinner. But it wasn't unconditional to God. God conditioned His grace upon what? Upon what He said in verse 25. Christ Jesus, at the end of verse 24, whom God hath set forth a propitiation. Here is the literal rending of that verse. Christ Jesus purposefully and openly set forth, did God for Himself a propitiation or a bloody sacrifice by means of the faith which is in connection with His blood. I want you to look at one more verse. Look over in chapter 5 and look at verse 9. Just before he begins to move into this discussion of comparisons in verse 12, much more than in verse 9, much more than being now justified, and it's not by, but in, and again, it's in connection with His blood. Not just His blood as a doctrine, but His blood as an event. His blood as an occasion. So here is the condition of justification. It is the blood of Jesus Christ. It is His obedience unto death all the way to the death of the cross. Here's the way the Apostle Paul interpreted the words of our Lord Jesus on the last evening, giving out the elements of the Lord's table. He interpreted them saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. That is, in connection with my blood. That covenant was ratified, came to pass in connection with His blood. Here's another verse, Ephesians 2:13. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, that's the Gentiles, that's us, were made nigh or near or close in connection with the blood of Christ. The middle wall of partition was broken down then and there. It's not being broken down as it goes along. It was broken down in connection with the shedding of His blood. That is the condition. Now I'm going to give you six truths. So you know I don't have much time. So I'm going to give you six truths about the propitiation. Here's the first one. It's the antitype of the type of the mercy seat. Remember what the mercy seat was. It's that plate of gold that set over the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant held items that pictured man's sin and failure, and God looking down upon it. The blood covered it. God looked upon the blood rather than upon the sin of man. It was a type. Christ is the antitype. He is the fulfillment of that type. Here's the second thing. It is what God did for Himself. Propitiation is what God did for Himself. I know that because this is in the middle voice, which means He did this for Himself. It's like what He said in Isaiah 53:11, He shall see the travail of His soul, that is the Father looking at the Son, and He shall be satisfied. He's fully satisfied because He did this for Himself. Here's the third thing. It is what Christ did for His people. If what God did for Himself was satisfaction, then what Christ did for His elect people was substitution. And that's exactly what He did. Listen to these words from Hebrews 2:17. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved Him, it moved Him, to be made like unto His brethren. He had to become one of us in flesh and blood, that He might or would be, and make reconciliation for the sins of people. However, the word reconciliation isn't the word reconciliation. It is the word for propitiation. Helasterion is the word. Now, propitiation, the shedding of that blood, that bloody sacrifice, is the root. That's the root. But reconciliation, then, would be the fruit of that. We're reconciled to God because of the propitiation. We are redeemed because of the propitiation. We are justified because of the propitiation. So the propitiation always is the root. Reconciliation is between God and man. Propitiation is solely between the Father and the Son. It was the Son shedding His blood. It was the Son, it was the Father accepting that blood and declaring then righteousness fulfilled, justice satisfied, my people justified. That's what it is. Here's the fourth thing that I would say to you. It's what Christ did for God's justice. Look down in verse 26. To declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, meaning this righteousness that came out of the propitiation. He referred to it in verse 25. That He might or would be, however, that is a conditional statement. So that's why the word might is there. And it is conditioned upon what took place in that propitiation. That He might or would be conditioned upon what He's just said. Both just and justifier. Now, justice is an attribute of God. He is a God of justice. Justifier is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God's justice and God's justifier met in that propitiation. In that one place, God's attribute of justice and His work as justifier met. And then it says, to him which believes in Jesus. So, our tendency would be to think, well, that's if he believes on Jesus. But that's not what Paul is talking about. His argument is, whether it's a Jew or a Gentile, whether it is a man or a woman, whether it is someone who is poor or someone who is rich, whoever believes in Jesus, that person can look and know that they have been included in the work of God becoming just and justifier. So it's what Christ did for God's justice. And number five, it's what Christ did for God for the second covenant. The second covenant. I don't really like calling it the second covenant because there's really only one covenant. But it is separated in the book of Hebrews. We'll see that by and by. But listen to what it says in chapter 9 in verse 1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. It means by that before the coming of Christ, there was the physical temple and all of these physical things that they had to do. Certain garments they had to wear. Certain diets they had to keep. All different kinds of physical things that had to be done. But then when you come to chapter 10 in verse 9, it says He takes away the first that He may establish the second. He took away everything having to do with the first. So we no longer have a certain day that we have to worship. We no longer have an altar. Our altar is the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Sabbath is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Passover. He's everything. All those physical things are now passed away, and all those things are related to Him. And so it says of the second covenant that the Lord Jesus Christ came to the world to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. He did that solely by the sacrifice of Himself. And then it tells us that it's perfected. Perfected forever them that are sanctified. And perfected means, of course, complete. One more thing that I want to say to you about this propitiation. It's what Christ did for righteousness. He came and He said to John the Baptist that He had come to fulfill all righteousness. And He said He would keep the law until all of it was fulfilled. Well, that's what righteousness is. It is the perfect fulfillment of the law. In living, Christ kept all the ordinances. In dying, He endured all the penalties. And at the cross, all of that suffering put away all of the law that would condemn us. And the law that was against us was turned, and it became for us. It was so ratified and so completed that it could not be against us. It's for us. And so, in one sense, we're condemned by the law. In the other sense, we are now saved by that law fulfilled. I've talked with you about the source of justification, and that's grace. And the condition of justification, and that is the blood of Christ. What is faith? It is the God-given window by which we see this precious grace and this sacrificial condition in Christ Jesus. Would you stand and join me in prayer, please? Our Father, would You take Your word to our hearts? Would You enable us to see Christ? Enable us to see Him as He is, the complete Redeemer of His people. May our rest be in Him. We pray for all who are listening by the radio, all who are watching through our streaming. We pray, Lord, that You would bless Your word to each of our poor and pitiful hearts. For the sake of Christ Jesus, amen.